Hi. Good morning, everybody. It's always good to see you guys again. Well, if I had any doubts about what I was going to talk about, I don't have them anymore. Everything that was said and sung during worship, I feel like I'm just stepping into what's already here. So that's really the best way, isn't it? When Bruce asked me to speak, I had a couple days before Sunday, but I spent way too long thinking about, did I have anything to say? And then I realized, just ask God if he has anything to say. And the minute I turned my thoughts that way, he highlighted something that he's already been speaking to me about lately, and there was so much peace surrounding that. And when I went to scripture and just started praying about it all fell into place. So for everyone here that has spoken, and for everything, not just speaking on Sunday, but everything that we do, what a relief that is, isn't it? That it's never about us manufacturing anything. It's just he draws us into what he wants to say, and we're privileged to be part of that with him. So thank you all for allowing me to share with you today. I've really been encouraged by this word that God has been showing me, sort of layers of meaning to it over time, and I hope it will be meaningful for you. Now that I've spoken here a couple times, I know the drill with Brian that there has to be a title. So, so the title of this message is "There Will Be Water," and this is a specific promise from God that we'll be looking at today, reading from 2 Kings 3, 9 through 20. And we'll just be looking at the nature of God's provision and his answers to our needs and requests. But before we start, let's just pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you. We praise your name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks directly into our hearts and changes us. Please open our ears to hear exactly what you want us to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I should probably open to it. So we'll be reading in 2 Kings 3, 9 through 20. And just for a little bit of background, Israel is split as a kingdom at this time. So there's a king of Israel, there's a king of Judah. The king of Israel is Jehoram, if I'm saying his name correctly. He's the son of Ahab. So he's, you can imagine, not a godly king. And the king of Judah is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat has a good track record of walking with the Lord. And then they are getting together in this chapter with the king of Edom to fight against Moab. Moab has rebelled against Israel, and Israel, Judah, and Edom are going to fight against them. So they get their armies together and they trek through the wilderness, and we pick up in verse 9 of 2 Kings 3. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings, us three, to give them into the hand of Moab." Immediately, we can see what kind of king he is right there. Just in these few verses, you can tell the difference between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. Jehoram's first thought is that God is setting us up to fail. And all of us have had that mindset cross our minds at times, but it's definitely not somewhere God wants us to stay. Because if your immediate thought is, you know, God is setting us up to fail, that indicates that you're not really apprehending God's heart accurately. Jehoram was not walking intimately with God, otherwise he would have known that that's not God's heart. But verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? So immediately we could see his focus was different. He's walking with the Lord. He understands that we need God's help. We should just ask God for help instead of just assuming anything. Let's just ask him. Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." Another indication that Jehoshaphat is walking with the Lord. If you can see the Spirit of God on someone else, your eyes are open to that, and you're willing, you're humble enough to ask for help from someone who knows the Lord, that's a sign that you are walking with the Lord. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him, to the prophet. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." He knew that the king of Israel was not walking with the Lord, and he was usually just taking the advice of his friends. And the king of Israel, we see here, is still sticking to his original idea. No, it's the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." I love prophets. "I'm not here for you, buddy. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. What I love about the different prophets in the Bible is that there's not usually a formula. God moved in several different ways to show his word and his power. And in this case, a musician was called. And it doesn't say specifically why Elisha chose to call a musician at this time. He was probably just obeying what the Lord was prompting. But what we know about this is that worship opens doors for fresh revelation. It's the perfect posture that we were made for. It sets everything straight in our perspective, so things like fear and doubt have to take a back seat and can't cloud God's voice. It's always the right thing to do, so we're never stuck. That is always something that I come back to and always gives me such relief, that we are never stuck, no matter how confused or hopeless we seem to be in a particular situation. Worship is always something we can do, and it always sets our perspective straight. So that's what Elisha starts with right here. Verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water." So as I said, we're talking about what this shows us about the nature of God's provision and how he wants us to interact with it. Because a lot of times in the Old Testament, if someone was not intimately walking with the Lord, typically they had a very transactional relationship. You know, we'll inquire of God, "Should please do this for us, God. Okay, thank you." You know, just, it's done. But people like David or Jehoshaphat, people that walked with the Lord, or the prophets that walked in Revelation, had a different experience. And we know with Jesus, of course, and the Holy Spirit inside of us, we are meant to interact in a much more powerful way with God's promises. So what we're going to look at in this passage are two things about God's provision. First of all, that his provision sets us free from the need for fleshly evidence. And number two, that he invites us to partake of fresh victory and authority with his provision. This down here. So the first point about fleshly evidence we're going to look at in verses 16 through 18. "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water." God said he would make the dry stream bed full of pools, but they wouldn't see wind or rain. They couldn't look to physical evidence of God's provision, but it would come anyway, God's way. And I think it's interesting that God promises water, which is what they need, and then immediately addresses what the human mind is going to do with this promise. God promised water, so they're going to be searching the skies for the fleshly evidence that it's going to happen the typical way that we see water coming. And yet God says there, that won't happen, but there will be water. There will just be water. And this is the sort of thing that really plays with the human mind. Well, how? How is there going to be water? And it's very important to hear the word of the Lord the way he's delivering it and not assume fleshly means, even though he sometimes uses them. And the example I always go back to in my mind with this is David and Goliath. Of course, we know that throughout his military career, David used lots of swords and spears and armor. There's nothing wrong with it. God always gave him victory and gave him great success everywhere he went. But in that particular battle with Goliath, he refused Saul's armor because he had apprehended God's heart, and he knew that this particular battle God wants to fight with a shepherd boy and a sling. And he said to Goliath, it's so that you will know that God doesn't need swords and spears to save his people. So David understood to some extent that in that moment, the victory was tied to doing it God's way. Saul was still thinking of it in a fleshly way. Okay, if you wanna do it, you're still gonna need my armor. David was like, no, it's not just me wanting to do it, God wants to do it. So there's no formula, and we get into trouble when we receive a word from God about a provision or a promise we need to stand on, and then we start looking for fleshly evidence that it's going to happen in a way that makes sense to us. Or we even look to other people's experiences or even scripture and expect things to happen just like that. But when we don't see that evidence that we've now put our hope in, our faith takes a hit, because we're placing our trust in the evidence that we've come up with and not on God. But look at the nature of the provision when it's received directly from God. God says in verse 17 that the stream bed will be filled with water, so you will drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. Anything that belonged to them was going to be blessed. God knows how far. He knows what we're asking for and how far the provision is going to need to extend. He knows every aspect of what we're asking and what we really need it for. And then he says this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. And this is just what Lisa said. It's a perspective shift. God is not being mean here. When he says this is a light thing, he's not saying, oh, your needs are not worth anything. He's just inviting us into the expansiveness of his perspective. That's what we gain when we receive his provision his way. We get perspective that this is not impossible. It's heaven's economy, it's God's realm, and worship unlocks that door. When we step into God's realm via worship, we leave the shifting sands of circumstantial evidence behind. And we shake it off and we get to enter the realm where anything is truly possible, because we aren't waylaid by doubts that are connected to fleshly evidence. And our faith grows. All the trouble, all the mental trouble and emotional trouble that we get into is not related to God's promise. It's related to the fleshly evidence that we're expecting to see. That's where we get disappointed. The faith that we're meant to have, the faith that we're gifted, is Abraham's faith. I don't have it up on the screen. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 4, Paul talks about Abraham's faith and how the promise depends on faith and rests on grace, and it was guaranteed to all his offspring. The promise was made in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And it goes on, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he would be the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. This was his word. The king's word here was, there will be water. Abraham's word was, your offspring will be like the stars of heaven. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, and that's why our faith will be counted to us as righteousness as we believe. So it wasn't that he didn't know the facts. He considered his own body. He considered Sarah's barrenness. It was right there in front of him. He wasn't ignoring it. But his faith was not weakened. Why? Because his faith was not based on physical evidence that they could have a baby. His faith was based on the promise of God. And even later, when he was told to sacrifice Isaac, his faith was based on the fact that if God said Isaac is my heir, then he'll be my heir even if God has to raise him from the dead. I don't have to understand it. Our faith grows when it's connected solely to the promise of God without evidence. And that perspective actually sets our faith free to grow. And the second thing about God's provision that we see in this passage, going back to it, is that God's provision comes with expansive authority and victory. And this is in verses 19 and 20 when God starts to talk about giving the Moabites into their hand. This is what God has for his children, fresh layers of victory. And we miss out on that when we view him transactionally. We can get into ruts or routines where we know that God is our source of provision, so we just ask him for what we need every day, thing by thing. You know, God, help me get through this, help me do that, help me forgive that, help me pay that. But it becomes transactional, and we forget that there's so much more to it than that. There's so much more life in it. God wants to be in the process, the center of our lives, and he wants to call us into so much more. We can see in these verses the king of Israel was viewing God very distant and transactionally, and he kept saying, we'll lose. He kept saying it over and over again. God has called us out here to fail. And yet God said, what's interesting is they asked God about water. They didn't ask him about the battle. They just said, we just need water. And God said, well, you need water right now, but I'm also going to give the Moabites into your hand. Take that, king of Israel. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Now, we're not fighting actual Moabites, but there's something specific, a specific enemy that's coming against you. Not everything in our lives is a direct attack of the enemy, but behind everything we need or request or face in life, there is something more to it that God wants to teach us in the process, and there's often some specific area he wants to lead you to conquer, especially if it's an area you've been asking for a long time. If you feel like this area is just a log that I've been chopping at in the same spot for years, and I don't know if it's going to break or not. There is more than just immediate provision that God wants to give us. When you think of the Romans verse in Romans 8 that we all know so well, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, persecution or danger or nakedness or famine or sword. But something I notice, I don't know if it's the same in every translation, but in the ESV it doesn't say what shall separate us from the love of Christ, it says who. And then it lists all those things, distress and danger and persecution. Perhaps it says who because they're all spirits. There is something behind them that isn't from God, and there's some level of victory and authority over them that God wants to teach us and bring us into, not just give us the provision to get through whatever thing is right in front of us and just survive it. When we get into the survival mentality, we don't grow, and then the next trial seems just as hard as the last one. We didn't learn anything. We just got through it. But with each of these verses, actually it's just two, 19 and 20, we can see that God's heart is so much more specific and expansive than that. And if this was his heart in the Old Testament, how much more for us now with the Holy Spirit? And for a second, reading this, I thought, why did God have to be so specific? Why couldn't he just say, you'll win? Why does he have to go through the fortified city and the choice city and the trees and the streams and everything? But all of these, when you look into, and we're just scratching the surface, but when you look into some of the Hebrew meanings of these words, you just see that there's so much more to it in God's heart than just winning. He says, he will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So the first thing he says they're going to attack is every fortified city. And when you look, when you sort of unpack that word fortified more, some of, not all, but some of the meanings in that include words like entrenched, restrained, inaccessible. So these are the things that God wants to equip you to go after with him. Maybe there's something in your life where you know that God wants to give you freedom in a certain area of your life, but you just feel like it's so entrenched in your family line and so entrenched in your habits that you don't see, you can't imagine life without it. Maybe there's an area that you feel restrained. Like, I know that something about that is for me, but I just don't know how to step into it. Or maybe it feels just plain inaccessible to you. God wants to equip you to go after those things with him. But the first step, as we said, is letting go of your attachment to fleshly evidence and doing things his way. The next thing he said is you're going to attack every choice city. And what's inherent in the word choice? Something chosen, select, even elite, something specifically set aside for you. Where do you think the enemy wants to attack you? In the very specific thing that was set aside for you. And for the next part, you will fell every good tree. I'm borrowing from Mike Bickle, has a... he's connected to the prayer house, IHOP. He has a dream book with lots of different biblical symbols of what you might be dreaming about and what they mean. And there's a lot of meaning surrounding trees. They typically represent some manner of organization or structure. So if God wants to give you the power to fell trees, that could be to dismantle the enemy's organized front against you. Again, not everything is directly from the enemy, but we weren't meant to be helpless and ignorant. We weren't meant to be just going through life, just shooting text message prayers up to God. I need this, I need this, I need this. I have no idea what's going on with myself or the world, but I just need stuff. We weren't meant to be helpless and ignorant like that. We were meant to understand the enemy's ways and defeat him with the word of God and the blood of the Lamb. Maybe there's a pattern in the things that are coming against you. Wherever the enemy is organized, God wants to break that organized front, and he wants to use you to do it. He wants to train your hands for that kind of battle. He also said you're going to stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Springs of water represent new beginnings, something coming up again. And land represents the potential for new growth and fruit and new beginnings. Something, when you see a piece of land, something could be sown there and fruit could come up. If God wants to stop up the enemy's water sources and ruin his land with stones, the Bible says we are living stones being built into houses for the Lord. Stones represent demolishing and witness. So God has called us to be his witnesses, that he wants to demolish every chance the enemy has to spring up again in that place in your life. It is a process, but God wants to lead us in so much victory that in those entrenched things, there will be a final victory so that the enemy can't rebuild again. He can't spring back up again whenever he feels like it. There is a definitive authority. And this is all amazing, right? I mean, it makes you want to take up arms right now. I'm ready to leave the fleshly evidence behind. Forget looking for storm clouds. I'll just expect the water. But if worship unlocks the door and what we're looking at is all this expansive victory and fresh authority, what's the first step through the door? What's immediately on the threshold? Surrender. Verse 20 says, the next morning, the water came about the time that they offered the sacrifice. God promised that it would come, but the timing around the sacrifice was very key. And if you go back through books like Deuteronomy and you read, you know, Israel's history going into the Promised Land, Israel would get all fired up when they were reminded of these things that we're talking about, when they would be reminded of the victory God wanted to give them, and they would get all fired up and they would rush ahead into battle and they'd fail. Why? God gave them the land, so why would they fail sometimes when they would just rush ahead into battle without growing in obedience? Because the only way to all of this victory is through continual daily surrender, choosing to walk with God his way in each step. Again, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 2, God tells the Israelites, there is not a city too high for you if you're following me. God, we can see it all throughout Israel's history. God will tell us where to contend and conquer and where to rest and receive. But we need to be willing to listen to him so we know when to do both. In 2 Kings, God told them to just receive the water. It wasn't anything they did. They just waited for the water and it came. It was supernatural. But then they had to go and conquer Moab. So there was some resting and receiving, and then there was some conquering. And we need to know when to do both. So what should we do as we're waiting on provision or the word of the Lord and we're wanting to step forward into the next leg of our destiny? I'm going to be taking some of these from Deuteronomy 2. Just all throughout Deuteronomy 2, God is reminding the Israelites what they need to, where they've made mistakes and what they need to do going forward under Joshua as they go into the Promised Land. And some of the things he tells them, some of the things that are still important for us is, number one, we need to wholly believe the Lord. The people that went into the Promised Land from that first generation were just Joshua and Caleb. And the distinction between them and everybody else was that they completely believed the Lord, aside from evidence. They interpreted the evidence based on what God said, not the other way around. And belief in the Lord is the best thing to do if you want to please him, because it represents humility and it builds your faith. It's a simple choice that knocks down every surfacing doubt. The second thing we need to do is, obviously, as we already said, worship. Hebrews says it's a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We've established already that this is key. But another interesting thing that we need to do, and this is in Deuteronomy 2, 37, and this seems counterintuitive or kind of paradoxical, but it's important. Stop pursuing what God has forbidden you. What's interesting is we focus on that God gave the Israelites the land. But there are some parts of in Deuteronomy 2 where God specifically says, but not that area over there. Leave that people alone. Don't take anything from Jericho. There were specific things. It was not a free-for-all. There were specific things that God had forbidden them from doing and taking. And there's so much power in that. There's so much destiny that's unlocked when we simply are willing to let go of the things that God has forbidden us. And some of them might be good things that other people have, but they're just not for us. They will derail us from our specific destiny. If any of you have read or seen some of the different movie interpretations of Pilgrim's Progress, it's basically an allegory of the Christian on his way to heaven. And there's a big city called Vanity Fair that's a big blockage to pilgrims because it entices them with good, flashy things, and they stop, and some of them just stay and don't even bother continuing on their journey. Along with believing the Lord and being consistent in worship, if we want to move forward, we need to give the Holy Spirit permission to show us where we're pursuing things that are derailing us, where we need to just jettison some cargo so that we can move forward. The next thing is to, this is also from Deuteronomy 2, God told the Israelites that there are certain things that were specifically hardened in order that God could do a mighty work. So if there's something stubborn in your life that seems like it just won't break through, don't despair. Sometimes things are purposely hardened so that God can do a mighty work. Keep hitting the log, it will split. And finally, abide close to God so that when he begins to move, you begin to occupy what he's made ready for you. This is the difference between presumption and faith in God. Presumption just says, well, this looks good. Let's, you know, God is with me, so that must mean I can do whatever I want. Let's just move into this. But abiding looks like this in Deuteronomy 2:30 or 31. The Lord said, I have begun to give the land over to you, begin to occupy it. Faith moves with God. He's beginning to give, you begin to move with him. Because the power is in the promise he made, not in your ability to rationalize it or to obtain it in your own strength. We've been called to and equipped for faith like Abraham's that just stands on God's promise and walks it out as he shows us. So this is what I believe God is saying through all of this. This is what he has been saying to me, and I wrote it out like a prophetic statement. So as I read it, I would just encourage you to close your eyes if you want, but just focus on whatever is coming up in your heart, whatever God's highlighting in your life that needs specific provision, something that you've been lifting up to the Lord and not really seeing much life surrounding it. What God has been saying to me through this is, I am calling you to be a witness to my powerful provision that does not come by human hands or means. Those things that seem so impossible to you are light in my sight. But things take time because I'm preparing something that's precious, something that affects generations and is part of my bigger plan. I am not just providing for you, I'm equipping you for war, to demolish strongholds that have stood for generations. You may be comfortable to an extent here, but this isn't your home. The world is in the power of the evil one, and so you are in a war. But I'm teaching you to step into a new identity and authority and not just continue in those same old patterns you lived in before that got you nowhere. My blessing will benefit everyone and everything that belongs to you. Don't be afraid to let go of what isn't yours so you can be freed up to step into what is. Worship is your sacrifice. It prepares your heart to receive from me. It positions you to know what I'm saying and obey from a place of peace and joy. Behold and look, I want to fill the whole country with water. And that's beautiful, isn't it? To know that that's his heart for us. And that it's so much more than just the little thing we're asking for. We blow the thing that we need, we blow it up so much in our minds that it feels like this weight that we're dragging over to him. And yet it's just tiny in his eyes compared to what he wants to do with it and with us. There's a phrase in the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing. And it's actually mentioned in the movie Schindler's List, if you've seen that movie. The phrase is that he who saves one life saves the world entire. And I believe that there's something of God's heart in that, that God pours into each of us out of love and vision because he values us individually, of course. But when he invests in us, he sees our place in his greater plan. It's a beautiful thing that he's established for us to participate in. He never just sees what we need in a vacuum or what we want in a vacuum. It's always connected to bigger things. And that's why we think, well, this is, it seems so simple. I just need this thing, or I just want to walk in this thing. Why does it have to be so complicated? Well, because it's precious, and it's connected to something so much bigger that the enemy wants to fight tooth and nail. But it's light in God's sight. So remember, when you bring your needs and requests before him, you're not begging for something to just get by. You're not bringing him anything he can't handle, and he already has vision for your future. And that's why he can say your afflictions are light and momentary. He's not being cruel. He says that because he sees the weight of eternal glory that's coming, and he sees what he wants you to step into even here and now. So when he says that it's light and momentary, he's giving us an invitation. Don't trust the wind and rain that you can see. Don't trust your sight. Trust his. So Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for inviting us into this place that we could never have gotten on our own. Thank you that you have blessed us all. Everyone in this room could be a witness to the fact that you have blessed our lives, the work of our hands. You know, are going through this great wilderness of life that we pass through. You have seen every single step we've taken, and all this time you've been with us. All this time, even when we were not pursuing you, you were always with us, and we lacked nothing. We lack nothing because we are in you. So Lord God, today we lift up everything that we need, everything we don't understand, and we ask you to pour fresh fire on the promises that you have made in our hearts and equip us to stand firm on your word and live in the beauty that comes with when that is enough. Thank you that you are enough, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.